Good morning. We are on lesson 13 of our series in covenant theology. And it's, as you see on the handout there, it's entitled, it's on church membership. And I want to approach this from a very specific and deliberate perspective. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this morning and for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to gather together as your sons and daughters, as your people, to learn of you, to be challenged by your word, and to grow in our faith. We ask that you give us clarity of mind and a passion of heart to learn this morning on this lesson about membership, and be with us today as we worship together as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Excuse me. Let me take a quick drink. I'm going to try not to be doing this the whole time. Okay. All right. What's that? I'm starting out this handout, this class, with looking at a paragraph out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. The whole chapter is on of Holy Scripture. And I just want to read this pertinent part for us. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or tradition of men. So this phrase, everything that we need to know is either expressly written down in Scripture or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. And we're going to look at that, what that means. And the point is that I believe that church membership is a requirement of the Bible that has just as much authority as something expressly written in the Bible. That I believe that by good and necessary consequence, you can deduce that church membership is a requirement of God and of us as his people. And I want to make the case for that throughout this lesson, and you all are free to ask questions about it. Do you guys get the... So here's a biblical example. If you don't understand, expressly written in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture. Something expressly written in Scripture is Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We get that. A good and necessary consequence is... when Jesus in Matthew 22 is being challenged by the Sadducees, and they say, hey, teacher, this woman had a man for a husband, and he had seven brothers. You know that story, and the husband dies, the next brother, all seven. And then they say, in the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you guys are missing it. You're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And he says, you know, as for marriage, they'll be like the angels, not being married or given in marriage. But then he says this. He says, as to the resurrection, so Jesus is going to prove the resurrection from Scripture here. As to the resurrection, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Therefore, he is the God of the living, not of the dead. And he makes his case, and they shut up. They don't bother him anymore about it. Now, Jesus didn't quote an expressly written passage saying that there was a resurrection in the final day. This is what we need to get about this. Jesus, by good and necessary consequence, was deducing from the fact that Yahweh said, I am. When God said that in the Old Testament, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. God says, I am presently their God, which implies that they must be raised again from the dead. That's how Jesus proved the resurrection to the Sadducees by good and necessary consequence. He didn't add anything to Scripture. He actually just unpacked what was underneath the surface of what Scripture was saying. That's what this means. So whatever expressly written in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is the same thing. There's no passage expressly written in Scripture that says God is one nature, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Father. There's no verse that says that. But by good and necessary consequence, when you read the whole of Scripture, you hear the whole testimony of Scripture, you are forced to acknowledge the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. Otherwise, you're worshiping a different God. That's what this means by good and necessary consequence being deduced from Scripture. Is everybody clear with that? I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but I want it to be clear because I'm going to say that membership is that. Okay, all right. Here are some common objections to church membership. I just pulled these off the internet, so they might overlap a little bit or whatever, but I think we all can be familiar with these objections to church membership. I'm a member of the Church Universal. I do not need to be a member of an organized church. Or some say our church does not believe in church membership. We have plenty of churches like that around today. Some say church membership is unbiblical. It's a man-made tradition. There is no Bible verse that commands it. Some say, I am a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't believe in organized religion. Some say, I go to church most Sundays, but I've never joined. All we do is sit, listen, and sing, so what's the point of becoming a member? And another is, I'm part of the invisible church, and we've talked about the invisible church, and that's all that really matters. So a common belief among evangelical Christians today is that church membership is, at best, just a way for the church leaders to keep tabs on people or to see who's really committed. It's just a matter of logistics. And at worst, they believe that it's a man-made tradition that quenched the freedom of the Spirit that we read about in the New Testament. There are people who say that after the church, after the apostolic period, and the church began to become an organized religion, that's when the power of the Spirit left, and all these man-made traditions like church membership kind of quenched the Spirit. And there are Christians, professing Christians, who say that one of the worst things that happened to the church way back in the beginning was when it began to become an organized institutional church. So I just want to review the importance of the invisible-visible church distinction in point two here, the church made visible. The most important thing to remember is that the invisible-visible distinction does not refer to two different churches. There are the elect, infallibly known to God alone. That's the invisible church. And there are those who profess faith and their children. That's the visible church. There is one church and seen from two perspectives. That's why we use that nomenclature, invisible and visible, is because we're recognizing the same church, but we recognize that God knows infallibly who the full church is, and we can't read into men's hearts, and we can't see who's elect. So it's one church from two perspectives. And we're spending our last four classes, this morning and the last three, on covenant theology, in focusing on how the church is to be made visible. How do we express and manifest the wonderful realities of the bride of Christ on earth as it is in heaven? And membership is our first consideration. After all, you have to know who professes to be a member of the church before you can begin functioning as a church, as a visible institution. So here's a quote. I got several quotes in here I think are just helpful to hear from others what we're going to be getting at here. God's word defines Christians as those who follow the voice of the good shepherd and thereby become a part of his flock, guided under his shepherds, the elders. The corporate character of salvation is conspicuous in the New Testament. To be a Christian is to be incorporated into the people of God, to enter the kingdom of Christ and to become a fellow citizen of the household of God, to be one among many living stones making up a spiritual house, to function as a member of the body of Christ. The point of that is that all those things are seen. All those realities that we're called to have to be seen visibly as a member of the body of Christ. This isn't something that happens in the privacy of your own heart and mind. These are outwardly expressed, visible functions. The other quote here, the point is that it is not adequate for one to say that he is a member of the invisible church, but who is not a member of any evangelical visible church. Thomas Witherow, he was a Presbyterian in the 1800s and wrote this wonderful book called The Form of the Christian Temple, and he just kind of lays out in dense language what the visible, what the church made visible looks like. And this is a quote from that book. The church is a divine institution deriving its existence from the will and authority of God. This is exactly what we talked about last week. A divine institution deriving its existence from the will and authority of God and formed by the Christians of a locality associating and acting together. Under these circumstances, it is the duty of every Christian to seek admission to the fellowship of the church. And then just one more here. We have not done justice to the textual evidence in God's word if we are concerned merely with the invisible company of the saved and not also with what the Bible calls the Church of Christ as an external society or institution with publicly acknowledged membership, visible functions, observable responsibilities, and a discernible authority structure. Our responsibility is to be identified with a local visible church. The Bible speaks of the church as a visible and public institution that can be identified in the midst of the society around it. The church that is seen in the world is an institution that is responsible for avoiding schism and division. By the way, each of these things, you have to know who's a member and who's not. That's the point of this quote, of what I'm reading here, of what I wrote here. We're responsible for avoiding schism and division, to care for one another, to identify, grow in, and use gifts for ministry, submitting to authority. There are standards of behavior, procedures that are to be followed, pastors, teachers, and elders that are responsible for real individual souls. In order to faithfully fulfill all these responsibilities and more, there is required a self-conscious, publicly identifiable membership. And we deduce this truth from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. So again, even though there is not a specific Bible verse that says, thou shalt join a local church, when taking the whole of what Scripture says about the church made visible, membership is required by good and necessary consequence. And that's what this next point is about. We're going to look at the testimony of Scripture that is going to, I believe, force us to recognize and understand that membership is required. Any questions or comments, Debbie? Right.
So,
yeah.
I'm just putting my
little, yeah. No, thank you for that. I think most would agree that if live streaming, if viewing churches on the internet was all that you did, or if you did that in place of if you're bodily able to make it to church, I think we'd all agree that is not healthy and not a very good. That's not good. That's not a good diet to live on, and that's not really being involved in the body life. So yeah, I hear you. And that's not that is definitely no substitute and not to be mistaken for true body life fellowship. So thank you for that. And I think that's yeah. Right.
So I don't think it's wrong for the church to provide that, whereas a personal responsibility to be a member, to think, well, I can skip that and just watch the person on the internet that most confirms my
opinion. Yeah.
That those are two different things. It doesn't make it, in my opinion, it doesn't make it
Yeah. Yeah. And I think somebody said, I bet lots of people said that just because something can be abused doesn't mean that it should not be rightly used. And so, Debbie, I agree with you 100% with what you're saying about people that are going to find an excuse to not come to church when they're able to and when they should. And that can be abused, and it is abused. Live streaming is abused. But I do think there's a value in it for offering people who can't make it, who usually do come, and who are involved in body life, but they're not able to make it, to still be able to participate in a diminished form, in a smaller way, but still able to see. So I think there's a balance that's required there, and it can definitely easily be abused, but I think it definitely is good, something good for the members, active members, to have access to. Emily?
Yeah, I was going to say, I've been in other part of churches before that are not healthy, and they offered a whole online church component. Like, you could just be a part of the online church and never, I mean, these were also mega churches where there wasn't, like, a personal component anyway. And I think that is very different than what our church is doing, and our churches are behind providing live stream as more of an access and accessibility, because that's another important part of the body that needs to be accessible for people with, you know, bodily disabilities, intellectual disabilities, whatever it may be. So there's a difference, I think, in accessibility versus making this like a, oh, like, you don't even have to live in our state and you can be a part of the online church.
Yeah. 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 Good. Good points. So this third point here, by good and necessary consequence, we're just going to walk through some of what the New Testament requires. And honestly, I just want to let you know, and you can do this study on your own. This all can be rooted in the Old Testament as well. We didn't have time to go back into the Old Testament and lay the groundwork for elders and members of the covenant community, but it's all there, and that'd be a fun study for you to do. But I'm just going to pick out passages from the New Testament and show the different aspects by which the church made visible is forcing us to acknowledge the necessity of membership. So public profession of faith is required. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Romans 10, Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What we need to know, this idea of acknowledging and confessing, today in our vocabulary or in our thought, we might just say, well, yeah, if you say the words, if you say, I'm a believer, but that's not what these words, that's not the meaning these words had back then. Acknowledging and confessing has to do with your way of life, and with your way of life that is identifiable by other people. So if you're a confessor or a professor of the faith, it would be readily or easily discernible in observing your life. That's the idea of acknowledging Christ before men and of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not just repeating after me and saying a prayer. So public profession of faith is required for voting on officers of the church. Acts 6, this is where the widows, the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows were having a food fight, and they said, well, you guys have to choose deacons. Well, this is what they're told. Therefore, brothers, by the way, brothers have to be identifiable from other people in the Roman world or in the Jerusalem world. Therefore, brothers, you pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That's good Presbyterianism there. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Again, this whole gathering is an identifiable group of people within the larger context of Jerusalem. It pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen and these other deacons, and they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So all I wanted to ask you is, can you imagine how this voting process would go without some kind of identifiable public membership? You guys choose out from among you. Well, who chooses? Out from among who? Everybody that just happens to say, hey, I like what's going on here. I think I believe in Jesus, or everyone just happens to wander in from outside in Jerusalem who wants to play up. Do those kind of people have the power to vote for the structure and officers of the Church of Christ? And the answer is no. There has to be some kind of identifiable membership for this even to happen in a meaningful way, for it not to descend into chaos. Elders and deacons must know for whom they are responsible. This is pretty important. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And 1 Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. How could officers know who they were responsible for to rule well? If elders are going to have to give an account for who they have the rule over, they need to know who it is that they are eldering, who it is that they are shepherding. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. That's pretty important.
The object of their leadership.
Yeah. Yep.
I think it's also maybe useful to clarify that if you're a church member, you should know who your elder is.
Mm-hmm. That goes both ways, doesn't it?
Know who your elder is, that if you have a specific need. I mean, you can any elder if you have a
yeah.
need.
Yeah.
But every church member is assigned a shepherding elder.
Yep. Yeah, and for the elders to be able to do their work well, they need to know who it is they are over and who it is they are shepherding. And
we are asked to report on our shepherding team every time we have a session meeting.
Yep. And apparently they've got spies everywhere. I'm just kidding. They make phone calls and they talk to you all. But yeah, yeah, that's true. Yeah, if you drop off the radar for a little while, they're going to be reaching out to you. But yeah, there has to be this mutual. We have publicly identified elders and leaders and teachers. Who they are teaching and leading need to be identified as well. The scripture, New Testament, tells us, it just implies membership through recognizing outsiders and insiders. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, we remember this in our Acts series, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. So here's the deal. There are people who have stuff, physical, tangible possessions. So this has to work in the external world because there's going to be people that are borrowing things, using things that aren't theirs. And all that has to happen within the context of all who believe, or the full number of those who believed. Again, there is an identifiable membership that is able to be seen, that they know who is sharing and concerning all things in common with. You see the point of what I'm trying to get at here? You couldn't just walk up to any person in Jerusalem and say, hey, that's, you know, are you sharing all things in common with me? Can I just take this or that? Or, yeah, you get the point. So there's identified outsiders and insiders. There's an identifiable group of people who willingly gave freely to those who are in this same group of people. Acts chapter 5, and here's another picture of the outsiders and insiders that are just assumed in the New Testament. And great fear, this is after Ananias and Sapphira died for lying. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And Paul, giving the requirements for elders, he says in 1 Timothy 3, moreover, he, one aspiring to be an elder, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. There needs to be a good report of elders from outsiders, which, again, I'm hammering this point home. It implies that there has to be an insiders and outsiders. There has to be a visible barrier between insiders and outsiders. That's what we're calling membership. Another example that we come by good and necessary consequence to believe that membership is required is for use of church courts. This might sound boring to us all, the church polity and the way that the church works, but it'll be really important to you when things go bad and you're in the midst of a trial and a struggle. Matthew 18, we're familiar with this verse. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it goes on there. Do you see the implication of church, the use of church courts? There has to be an identifiable group of people. There has to be an identifiable structure within which the members can properly address issues of sin or wrongdoing. First Corinthians 6, this is a good one too. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? There's a group of people that have standing in the church. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Again, just pointing out the obvious. There, for this to make any kind of sense in the real world, there has to be an identifiable group that we are calling members of the church. And finally, almost finally, this will be quick, for serving one another. This is to actually live the body life to where you actually interact with people in the real world, in real life. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And my scripture quotations were getting long, so just read all of Ephesians 4. It touches on the same thing. We don't have to go through it, but you're going to find Paul. You're going to find Paul all throughout his epistles requiring things of us of how to serve one another that just cannot happen in a meaningful way, in a way that builds relationships, in a way that knits the fabric of the community together without having a membership to be able to identify who is inside and who is outside, who belongs, who is supposed to be the object of your service and your service, and who primarily, and then who is not. And finally, for pursuing unity. Everybody tracking so far? I know when I get into these long lists of scripture and I just start reading, it's easy for us to get lost, but is everyone tracking with the case that we're building, that by good and necessary consequence, the scripture just requires us to have this something called membership, and we'll talk about what exactly that is. But all right, for pursuing unity, this is one of the most important ones, I believe. Acts 15, this is the council at Jerusalem. When they're deciding how the Gentiles should be factored into the primarily Jewish church, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. So there was a membership, there was a group of people that is called the whole church who agreed in choosing these men to send this letter the conclusion that they came to. Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 12 just talks about the body life. This is where Paul specifically talks about the church being a body, and that's how we pursue unity, how we need to find out metaphorically what part of the body that we are and how we are to connect with the body and minister and serve to the body of Christ. And the point of these texts is that in order to pursue unity, there has to be a visible and identifiable membership that comprises the body of Christ. It can sound really like super spiritual to say, yeah, I'm part of the body of Christ, as long as you don't have to put any feet on it. As long as you don't have to put your hands to work in the real world, it can sound really spiritual to just say, I'm a part of the body of Christ. But as soon as you try to start to make that unity, that body life, a reality in the relationships that we all have, as soon as you start to do that, where there are personality differences, where there's sin, where there are different ideas, different visions of what direction the church should or shouldn't go, when there are different strengths and weaknesses that manifest in real relationships in the real world, the body life has to be demonstrable in this real world. It's not just something that we say exists in the spiritual realm and that it never has any tangible outward expression. So finally on here, since we've talked about this many times, I just wanted to make the connection, the marks of a true church. We have them listed there, right? The preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and practicing church discipline. Can any of those be done properly and fruitfully and meaningfully apart from being able to identify the members of the church? When Billy Bob robs or cheats Jimbo out of, whatever names you want to use. When one guy down there cheats another guy down there, and they don't come to this church, can they run to this church here and say, hey, Billy Bob cheated me out of this money. You guys do something about it because you're the church. Is that how this works? Or does church discipline have to work within the context of an identifiable membership? You have to be a member of a church for us to exercise discipline, church discipline. Do we just administer the sacraments to anybody? Can anybody just walk in here and partake of the sacraments? And what do we say? Oh, yeah, you can to your own destruction. Yeah, you can do that. But are we supposed to willingly do that? Are we supposed to willingly administer the sacraments to anybody? When we fence the table, we say, if you are a member in good standing with an evangelical, Bible-believing church.
The same way, we don't just admit the membership.
Just right.
Make a profession of faith.
We're getting there, Ben. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We would like you to hear the word and be convinced by the word.
Yeah. Yep. But as far as the body life goes, as far as unity and growth and ministry, I would assume anybody is welcome in here to hear the word of God preached, but that doesn't account you, that doesn't make you a member, you know. Yeah. So in all these privileges and responsibilities of the church made visible, we deduce by good and necessary consequence that official, publicly recognizable membership is required in order to faithfully fulfill our covenant calling and duties. So there are some of the nitty-gritty details, the effort to, which I believe is biblical truth to prove that we have to have some kind of membership in the local congregations. We're going to kind of zoom out now, but are there any questions or comments about all that, or thoughts about all that?
Do we have any church history in the early church that indicates how they did church membership?
There was church membership, and I'm sure you could find the details on how they did it. I'm thinking right now, is it Timothy, where he talks about how widows, the passage is escaping me, but Paul even writes in either Timothy or maybe Titus that there is a role of widows that are to be ministered to in the church or that are to be allowed to, I forget all the details of it. All I do remember is that Paul, there is even back then a list of members who are widows, and they either fall onto that role or off that role based on certain things, but that's not specifically addressing membership, but they do keep records of some kind. I believe when it says that the Lord added to the church or that no one dared join themselves to the church, I don't believe that was just someone walking in and saying, yeah, I'd like to join here. I think that there were ways that the elders knew who was under their care right from the very start. And this is, might have been part of the Old Testament foundation to all this. They kept really good records of who was in and who was not in the covenant community. So...
Mm-hmm. He has created this church through the body of Christ. So it follows that we need structure and order in order to fulfill our role as an extension of him.
That's really good, Donna. Donna was saying that the God, our God is a God of order and structure, and that just speaks so... That rubs against the grain of society today, where we think that structure and order is quenching or squelching the freedom of the Spirit, however they define that, that things have to happen spontaneously for them to really be of God, that things have to happen unexpectedly for them to really be of God. But God, from Genesis 1, it shows himself to be a God of order, a God of intention, a God of structure. And it's when we are free within the structure that God has established that we are most free to minister unhindered, that we're most free to courageously go forth and minister according to his structure. Now, when the traditions of men and the structures of men get in the way, that's when things start going downhill. But, yep, that's a great point. Okay, good. Let's zoom out and look at the covenantal big picture in the handout here. Because what I want to say is that membership being required by Scripture is not just, again, it's not just so that we can pragmatically have a way to go about the business, but that membership in the church is a covenantal commitment. And I have on here other covenant relationships that require public documented membership, and marriage is one of them, right? The marriage covenant. Now, there is the falling in love, there is the being in love, there is the free expression of love between a man and a woman when they get married. All that's great, but there is still this covenantal commitment to be exclusively one for another till death do you part, and you make that covenant before God and before man and with each other. And so there is a covenant relationship that requires a public, documented membership, so to speak. And even citizenship is a covenantal relationship. I'm not speaking to any, please don't go this way with what I'm saying, but I'm not speaking to any immigration polities of today, good or bad. All I'm saying is that throughout the history of the world, to have people come into your country and yet not buy into what your country stands for or what your city stands for, they are seen as, I'm trying not to use language that's provocative today, but they are seen as subverters of the nation, subverters of the fabric of society, because they're coming in and they're partaking of the benefits of your culture, of your nation, but they're not committed to supporting that and being a part of that and contributing to it. So even citizenship is a covenantal relationship. And it is no coincidence whatsoever that the covenant marriage relationship and the citizen covenant relationship is in just as bad a standing of the world as church membership is. Because the world is anti-covenantal in thinking. And so church membership doesn't mean anything, and it's no coincidence that marriage covenants don't mean anything, and it's no coincidence that citizenship in the place where God has you means anything. You see the connection?
They want complete autonomy.
Yeah, just like the man that won't marry a woman but wants all the benefits of it.
Right.
Just like illegal aliens coming into the country wanting all the benefits of the country, whatever country that is, but not committing to it. And I don't want to be nasty or anything wherever you're at with your belief with church membership, but it's the same thing. There are people who will just float from church to church, never commit to it, never become a member to it, but they want to receive the benefits of it. They want to enjoy the benefits of it. Somebody had their, oh, damn it.
That is not in the best interest of the person who floats from church to church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, you know, do we collapse and do we just do that so that we don't get a bad name, or do we do the discernment process and know that, you know, there, God does say no sometimes.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
But the easier thing to say sometimes is yes.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yep. You're right.
Steve, I think you touched on how, as church membership, from a society has declined, marriage covenant, and all of that has declined. It's everywhere. I mean, all the service clubs, you know, are struggling to find members to join. Private country clubs.
Hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting. It's another domino effect as we go away from the Word of God as
yeah.
society.
Yeah. We are created as covenantal creatures. We are created for relationship and not just acquaintances, but we are created for meaningful relationships. Mike?
Oh. I was just thinking that I forget who coined this phrase, but so often today we think of ourselves as Christians as Scripture talks about it. You know, we look at a body, everybody can easily discern that there's different parts of the body, but we all function.
Yeah. Yep. And we've got to especially fight against that in our age today, the age of where I think what the thing was getting at, like a box of marbles, you're individualistic, you're on your own, and you just happen to be, at this point in time, be connected to these other marbles, but there's no real obligation or responsibility to be involved with them. Kevin?
Irony in some of this stuff, because I think about Sam's Club and all these apps that you can get. And if you download this app, you can get a free sandwich every month. But and people have all that stuff on their phones.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, well, if it's a good sandwich, it might be worth doing. It depends on the quality of their. No, I know what you're saying. Yeah, it's in our blood. It's in our DNA. We have to express this desire for membership, for covenant relationship, and the main point was saying that, like in the marriage, we see this in the marriage, and that's declined. We see that in society, that's declined, and it should be no surprise to us that we see it in the church, and the honoring of that has also declined. Jim? Oh. Oh, boy. Yeah. Yeah. And we are replaying history. You can read history and see the same story happening over and over again. And the only way to get out of it is for the church to faithfully proclaim, I believe, the covenant, this covenant theology that we're teaching. Mm-hmm.
God, not us.
Right.
Whereas in society, everything membership is what value of that
yeah.
to me.
Yep. Yeah.
Steve, you asked a really jarring question, and you said you didn't want anyone to answer. The one about what would happen
Yeah.
These things are the requirement for us to stand in front of you. I've been thinking about that question all week.
Hmm.
Churches are being shamed into doing worldly things because that's what the world wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be careful not to go there. We don't want to do it out of shame.
Right, right. And
I think you answered it, Steve, that we have to concentrate on this covenantal relationship with God. I think it comes back to that.
Yeah.
But the focus is on the work that Christ has done for us and the covenantal relationship that God had from the beginning.
Yeah.
With man.
Yep. And so I do think that there is something that this church can do and is doing and growing in, and that is to say, I don't care what the world says. I don't care if the world tries to shame us. We're going to faithfully do our best to proclaim God's word to all areas of life, and we're going to stand as a testimony to that, trusting that it's the power of the word that changes hearts. It's the power of the word that motivates saints to get busy, to be a good witness in the world around them. And so I don't know much about the history of this church. I'm relatively new to it, but I do know, and I feel confident now that we're moving in that direction of being a faithful church in these areas.
The Great Commission and how we're called to grow the church. And because if you're not growing, you're dying. So I'm going to be doing the next week's lesson.
Yep.
It's going to be based on the Great Commission and how we are called to grow the church worldwide and in the local community.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe get some ideas on where you fit into that whole picture as an individual church member.
Good. Well, we need to end here. There's a quote in there from John Murray that's really good, and it just talks about membership requirements and why I put in. Did I leave in there the membership questions from the BCO? Okay, and if you have the rest of the handout in mind, and then you read these questions in the BCO about membership, it'll make sense to you as why they're asking those questions. I think those questions are derived from the scriptural requirement of what elders are supposed to be doing, and that's kind of the summary of all that. Peter? This is
PCA,
yeah. Yep, it better be. Yeah, PCA, BCO. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, again, I thank you for this morning. I ask that this topic, I pray that it has sparked some desire and interest in our hearts to pursue being covenantly faithful members and to honoring the calling that you've called us to be members of your church, and that we do that with joy and with the expectation that you are pleased to work through your visible church to change this world for your glory. And we thank you for it. Please be with us this morning as we worship. Let the singing of your word, the praying of your word, and the proclamation of your word bring you glory and change our hearts to make us look more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.